We are continuing our study in 1 Peter. We are in the third chapter. We're going to pick up with about the 16th verse in that third chapter. Remember the times that Peter and who Peter is writing to. It is a time of great persecution. The Christians that have lived in Rome and the surrounding areas and basically throughout the Italian peninsula have been driven out. They've had to flee for their lives, literally. There was horrendous persecution of the church at that time. And so they've had to flee. They're in countries that are strange to them. They don't know anybody except those few Christians that may be with them or the other Christians from that area. In many cases, they've had to leave family behind because the families were not believers. So this is the situation that they're dealing with, and they're dealing with this persecution following them. It didn't just stop at the Mediterranean Sea. As they scattered throughout the Roman world, the persecution followed. And so they are having to deal with this in their daily lives, in this new country, often without the support of fellow Christians or of family, friends, things they're familiar with. We know that one of the things that the Roman government did, that the idolatrous world did at that time with Christians, is intentionally and sometimes unintentionally misinterpret what they were saying. They would say, the Lord's Supper, the unleavened bread, it represents the body of Christ, and the fruit of the vine, whether that's grape juice or wine, represents the blood of Jesus. And they turned this around and said, they're cannibals. They're eating the body and drinking the blood. So what they said, what Christians said, had to be careful. In the 16th verse, Paul, talking about how to deal with this and how to deal with these troubles, says, having a good conscience, have a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that they falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. That word conversation doesn't just necessarily mean the speaking, what they said, but it means how they lived, how they dealt with other people, how, in the face of persecution, how did they deal with the people that persecuted them? How did they deal in their everyday lives with their neighbors? How did they deal in business? Don't be ashamed. Don't do things that make you ashamed. Live in good conscience. Do things as you should, and they're going to know that they are falsely accusing you of things that you're not doing wrong. They may falsely accuse you, but they know that it's a lie. And this is how Peter was instructing these people at this time to live their lives. And this is a good example for us. This is the same example that he's giving them that we are to follow. We are to live and not be ashamed. We are to live so that if somebody speaks evil of us, they know they're lying and that we're not doing, not living the way they say we are. Any comments? Questions? Total silence. Remember, this is an interactive class. It's yours, not mine. And I can't remember or say, and I'm not smart enough to know everything. So we have collective wisdom. Let's utilize this. It is better to suffer for good than for evil. If you do evil, you're going to suffer for it. But if you do good and you suffer, what has God promised us? A reward in heaven. Now, in this world today, we believe in, and I'm saying we, not just as Christians, but as the American people, We want instant gratification. I want it. I want what I want, and I want it now. That's why credit card debt's so high. Because we want instant gratification. We don't look down the road to delayed gratification. And this is what God has promised us. If we live the life we should, if we live without being ashamed, we will get a reward. But it will come later, not earlier. And for some people, this is just unacceptable. They're not willing to wait. But as Christians, we are. Comments now. Okay, let's go on down. We're going to look at the 18th through the 22nd verse, all as a single thought, all the way down to the end of the chapter. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit, by which he also went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Now there's a couple of key thoughts in here that run together, that blend themselves together, and we're going to look at this. The first thought is, Christ suffered for our sins. Christ died. How many sins did Christ have? Did the man Jesus have? Zero. He is the only human being who has ever lived since the creation without sinning. Now, we were all little kids at one point. Remember, some of us, remember Red Skelton. And I can't think of the character, but the mean little boy. If I do it, I get a spanking. I do it. How many of us were that way when we were little kids? Show of hands. Yes, I was. But we were. Yeah, my wife was pointing at me all the time. She didn't say anything, but Barbara was pointing at me. Yeah, we were stinkers as little kids. And I look out here and I see some of the rest of you and I go, oh, well, I wasn't alone. We've all done things we shouldn't, but the baby, the little boy, the teenage, the man, Jesus, never, ever sinned. Not one of us could ever make that statement. Why did Jesus die? For our sins, to give us a way back to God. I've used this example before. What was the relationship between God and Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? God walked with them in the cool of the evening. They had a personal relationship with God. They are two of the three human beings that have ever had that. The third being who? Jesus. Jesus knew God before he was Jesus. When people talk about having a personal relationship with God today, I have a personal relationship with God. No, you don't. You do not have a personal relationship with God because you have never met God. We have never been with God. We know God through the Scriptures. We know God through Christ. We have seen God, if you would, through the examples that Christ left us. But not one of us have ever had a personal relationship. That will come if we are obedient with that delayed gratification. Then we will have a personal relationship with God. That's why Christ died. As Peter says, to bring us back to God, to give us that relationship. He was put to death in the flesh. The man Jesus literally died on that cross. But he was, as the old English word says, quickened. He was made alive by the Spirit of God. The Spirit brought the man Jesus back to life. And he walked the earth for how long? After he was raised. 40 days. 40 days he walked upon the earth. He ate and he lived. 19th verse. Comments, questions. 19th verse. Oh, wait a minute.
Think of this. Back at the 12th chapter of Hebrews, there's a thought there I think goes with this. Speaking of Jesus, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. You think about the joy. What was the joy? He was looking ahead. He was looking beyond the cross. Yeah. He was looking at what he was going to do for somebody else. This is the key for us today. We look beyond the trials. We look beyond the suffering. We look beyond those things to things that are promised to us.
Yes, thank you. Good comment. Anyone else?
In John 14, Jesus said, if you know me, you know the Father.
Yes, but we still don't have a personal relationship because we've never met the Father. Now, I know some of you will disagree with me on that, but I just don't see how I can have a personal relationship with someone I've never met. I can know God through the Scriptures, but that's how I know Jesus. That's how I know Christ, is through the Scriptures. I'm waiting for that day when I will know God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit in person. 19th verse starts an area of the Scriptures that have been misinterpreted, I believe, that have been twisted, and has caused some confusion. And has caused me no limited amount of time studying it to try and figure out what it has to say. The 19th verse. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. I think that what he's talking about here, what Peter is talking about here, is the Spirit of God, the Spirit, moved through Noah. Is there any indication, any place in the New Testament, or in the Bible, where the Spirit directly communicated with man? That caused visions, appeared as a dove, but where the Spirit communicated with man as God the Father and God the Son, Jesus did. Does anybody know of that? I couldn't find one. I think what this is talking about is the Spirit of God communicated with people in prison, the prison of sin, through Noah while he was preparing the ark. But in the end, only 8 souls were saved. That's what I think Peter is referring to here. Then he goes to the 21st verse. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. This is not you could call it a type and any type of the of baptism. The problem you get there is they entered into the ark before the water, whereas we enter the water before the baptism. But I think this is talking about Noah preaching to the world while he was preparing the ark. Now I'm going to ask for comments, questions. Well, either I nailed it right on, or you all have as good an idea as I do. Anyone? Well, with no comments, I guess that's right. I have to thank Brother Zur. I spent a lot of time with him this last week going over this. Matthew Barnes, I was into him too, trying to figure out, get some ideas about what he was talking about here, because it can be a little confusing if we just read it on the face of it. And we're talking about, well, when did he preach to prison? Well, prison is often used as a metaphor for sin in the Bible. And we are in the prison of sin. Comments, questions? We're going to move on. We're going to go to the fourth chapter. Sure. Yeah. I'm sorry.
I think we need to spend a moment to look at verse 21 as it talks about baptism now saving you, not as a bath, just tossing a bar of soap, but for an appeal to God for a good conscience through Jesus. And I think that needs to be commented on. Well, we talk about or read about in Romans chapter 6, verses 2 and following, how we are united with Christ through a death like His, that we might be born again, John chapter 3, in newness of life, to live a life like His. So it looks to me like here in verse 21, we see that the purpose of baptism is also a cleansing of our conscience that we might be able to stand before God.
Anyone else? Baptism does, I think, does more than it washes away our sins. That is the purpose of baptism. But it can also do other things to us. It can help alleviate a guilty conscience, as was said. It can help us mentally with a new beginning. We believe we go down in and we go down into the water a sinner. We have the sins of our life on us. But when we come up out of that water, we leave that sin behind. That sin is washed away. God has forgiven us of every sin we've committed up to then. So when we come up out of that water, we can have a clean conscience. We can feel good about ourselves, going back to what Jack said. Anybody else have any comments? I didn't think we'd get out of this that easy.
Well, this passage is God's plan of salvation condensed down, not condensed maybe, but you can follow it from verse 18 on down. Christ was God's plan from the beginning that He would come and die for the sins and do this once and for all. And of course, there were many sacrifices made down through the years, but they could not take away the sins of man once for all, as Christ did, and made a path for us to come back, that we might be reconciled back to Him. And I think this passage also, today's teaching some that baptism is not necessary, and that it's okay if you want to, but it's not necessary for salvation. But this passage, to me, puts that argument to rest, I think. And we need to, I think, as Jack has already brought out, too, that we need to realize that baptism is necessary, and that's something that we need to proclaim, and we need to make known to those that claim that baptism is not necessary.
We can pick out and go through the New Testament and repeatedly find where the apostles teach that baptism is necessary to become a Christian for the forgiveness of sins. Anyone else? Okay, let's go on to the fourth chapter. For as much, what does for mean? Because. For as much, or because, then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. What happens after we come up out of that water of baptism? We have, let's look at what has preceded it according to the gospel. We have come to the conclusion, to the belief that the man Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. We have come to the realization that we have not been following the will of God. We haven't been doing what we should. And we want to change that. We have repented of the way we have been living and what we have been doing. We have made a public confession. I believe that the man Jesus, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. We've already gone through those steps. We walk down into the water. We come up out of the water with the sins of the world removed from us. What do we do then? Now, there are some people who call themselves Christians who believe that once you have been saved, and they don't require baptism, they say, well, all you got to do is say the, what is it, the shepherd's prayer? The sinner's prayer, thank you. Say the sinner's prayer and you're saved. They ignore considerable part of the New Testament to come to that conclusion. And the sinner's prayer is not in the New Testament. It's not in the Bible. But then all you have to do is say that you're saved, and then you can do whatever you want, because once you've been saved, there's nothing you can do to unsave yourself. But according to the apostle, we no longer live in sin. By the will of God, we try to live according to the gospel that He has given us. This is what Christ suffered for. Christ suffered so that we have that way back to God, for salvation, so that we could follow the will of God. This is a conclusion, I think. Next part of this fourth chapter concludes what he's been talking about. He's saying, this is what's happened. Now we're going to talk about your responsibility. This is what Christ did. Now what do you do? Live not according to the flesh of man, but we live according to the will of God. Comments? Let's look on down to the third through the sixth. We'll get part of it in. I'm going to use the English Standard Version on the third through the sixth. I'm going to use the English Standard Version to read this. If you've got the King James or the New King James, you're going to recognize it. It's still the same. It's just in a little more modern language. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Well, that is the fourth chapter of 1 Peter. I'm reading the third. I'm sorry, you're right, it's the wrong verses. I told you it was little teeny print. Bear with me. I was reading past the sixth verse. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. The first part that jumps out at this is a continuation of what I was talking about just a minute ago, that we put off that old life. After we have become Christians, after we have been saved, we put off that old life. And Peter is quite blunt here. And this will give you an indication of the lifestyle of the people of the world, of the Roman world at that time. Let's see. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. This was not something that was done behind closed doors or in people's houses. This was public. this you saw as you walked down the street. Worship of idols, of many of the idols at the time, required sex acts, the use of prostitution in the worship of these idols. This is what they were faced with. This was the norm. And now all of a sudden, they're not doing this anymore. They put away that old man. And the people around him are going, what's wrong with you? Why are you acting so weird? What's got into you? You're not yourself. They're wondering, what's going on? Why don't you, do what the rest of us are doing? And they speak evil of you. What happens when you make somebody feel guilty? What's their normal reaction? Not intending to make them feel guilty, but when they do, they're doing something and you won't be a party to it because it's not right. Make fun of you? Try and get back at you? They feel guilty. There is a movement in the world. It's been going on since the mid-1800s, I think, maybe earlier, but I think the mid-1800s, called humanism. We all have heard about it. What is one of the causes of humanism? A guilty conscience. If there is no law, there is no what? There's no sin. If murder wasn't against the law, then there'd be no jail time for it. You wouldn't go in front of a judge. You hadn't done anything wrong. You hadn't broken the law. But the gospel creates laws. We're out of time. We're going to have to finish there today. And we will pick this up next week. Thank you for your comments.